Hello everyone, it's good to be back with you again. My name's Diane and we're in the midst of this new series on practicing the way of Jesus, looking at the kind of practices that Jesus engaged in and the way he did things, and then reflecting on what that might mean for the way we can follow his way. And today I want to share with you some reflections around the topic of how Jesus engaged with marginalised people and then how we might think about doing that. We're going to begin by looking at Jesus' mission statement, what he was on about. We're going to take a quick trip through the Old Testament to have a look at what it says about the marginalised, get our heads around how the poor and the marginalised fit into God's plans and how he wants us to respond to them. And then we're going to spend a bit of time focusing in on just one story, which gives us a glimpse into the way that Jesus relates to marginalised people as a model for us. So, mission statements. I wonder if your workplace or organisation has a mission statement, or whether you've been part perhaps of putting together a mission statement at some point. I imagine your workplace or organisation probably does have a mission statement, because most organisations seem to have them these days, don't they? They're little statements that try and encapsulate what the organisation is on about and what its key aims and goals are, what its values are, how it wants to be known. Sometimes mission statements might sound impressive, but actually not have much teeth, not actually have much traction in practice. They're just like a nice sounding statement that gets put up on the website or in a document and forgotten. Actually, some of them aren't even nice-sounding statements or fine-sounding words at all. I found a couple of ones that I thought I'd share with you that are not great exemplars of mission statements. They often generate a lot of corporate speak. Here's Disney's mission statement. To be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information, using its portfolio of brands to differentiate its content, services and consumer products. Yawn. And the one that I thought was a good bad one. We're a company with a proud tradition. We're first to play a part in making the world a safer place. To achieve our aim, we've established 5 guiding values. Customers are our top priority. We will delight all our customers, both internal and external, by understanding and exceeding all their expectations. That's BA Systems' mission statement. BA Systems makes guided missiles. So, what was Jesus' mission statement? Well, interestingly, we actually have it recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he makes this famous announcement about what his mission and ministry is about, and it's based directly on a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he sits down, having read that, and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So in making those words a summary of what he's on about, Jesus is connecting himself firmly with the promises of the prophets and with the mission of God in the Old Testament. The mission of God in the Old Testament is about good news, about salvation, about good news and salvation for everybody, and particularly ensuring that those on the margins aren't marginalised but are included. And God consistently calls his people in the Old Testament to ensure that people on the margins are cared for. So let me just share with you for a little while some of the verses and ideas in the Old Testament about caring for the marginalised. There's lots and lots and lots of passages we could go into, but there's 3 sort of main themes or threads that we can see. The first theme is that God wants us to consider the poor, to be empathetic and generous to them. Isaiah 1:17 is a good example of that. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. There are a bunch of other passages that are similar to that. Deuteronomy 24, from verse 10 is interesting. It sets out some quite practical guidelines for how people can consider the needs of the poor. It says we should not try and take advantage of them in any way, and gives us some examples. For example, if you've taken a poor person's cloak as a pledge, which is the kind of thing that went on back in those days, don't just hang on to it because it's your right to hold it as a pledge, but give it back to them at the end of the day so they don't get cold overnight. Or if you've got a poor person who's working in your fields, make sure you pay them at the end of the day rather than holding back those wages, because that poor person might be relying on getting that income so they can eat dinner. Or when you harvest your grain or your olives or your grapes or whatever it is, don't harvest all of them. Leave some for the alien and the fatherless and the widow. And that passage in Deuteronomy also gives some reasons why God says we should consider the needs of the poor. Why? Because basically it's a right, it's the righteous thing to do. It's actually important to God that we care for each other, and we see that repeated again and again in the Old Testament. And God reminds the Israelites that they should do this also because they should remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. It was God who brought them out. It was God who brought them into the land, who gave them these good things. All that they have that is good is a gift from God. And so we are therefore to share and be generous with others, these good gifts from God. So we're to be generous, but the Old Testament commands about the poor are more than that. It's more about just individual generosity. God also instituted social structures and structural systems for caring for the poor in the way that he set up his rules and guidelines for Israel. There were the gleaning provisions. Remember earlier in the year we looked at the story of Ruth. And that was a great example of how those gleaning provisions actually worked out in somebody's life. So Ruth went in and she gathered the leftover grain, and then Boaz gave her a bit more in his generosity. There's also expectations that are set out in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and those kinds of books about cancelling debts, about not always working the land, about letting the land lie fallow for a while. In Exodus 23:11, it says, "During the seventh year, let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. The wild animals may eat what they leave, and do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." And then every seven lots of 7 years, every 49 years, there was the thing called the Jubilee, where actually all the ownership of the land reverted back to its original owners. So these measures that God encouraged Israelites to do, we don't know whether they actually did do all of them, but they were encouraged to do them. They were really economically radical provisions and structures. They were provisions that recognised the vulnerability and powerlessness of those people on the edges, of the poor and the marginalised. The Old Testament often uses those categories of widow, fatherless and alien to sort of summarise that what it means by the poor and the marginalised. Why those terms? Well, because people in those categories are likely not to have access to the things that generate wealth. In ancient societies like Israel, it was the land that generated the food and the wealth. And so these are regulations from God, are a recognition that the poor have a right to share in that national wealth, and that there should be a just system to make sure their rights are safeguarded. So it's good stuff, isn't it? So Old Testament, in the Old Testament, caring for the poor is actually an obligation, not just a call to charity. It's about giving people fair access to the wealth. Third theme in the Old Testament that we can pick up is actually that God condemns those who don't care for the poor and needy. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is a good example of that. "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." And there's a bunch of other verses along similar lines. So there's a clear message in the Old Testament. We should look out for the marginalised, be generous in our hearts, and actively practice ways of living in society that makes sure that everyone has access to what they need. And we should take this seriously because God really does care for everyone. He doesn't want anyone to be left out. And we need to remember that all we have comes from him. So that's our quick tour through the Old Testament. There's a lot more that could be said. I encourage you to maybe Google what the Old Testament says about poverty, and you'll find a heap of stuff. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus reiterating the same message. We've had that mission statement in Luke chapter 4. Think about the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor." So Jesus really exemplifies and lives out this concern for the poor and the marginalised. The things that he said he would do, he actually does, and there's lots of examples of that. The one I've chosen to look at today is the one that we had read to us earlier from Mark chapter 5, the encounter of Jesus with the bleeding woman. This story is also told in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And it's a great story. It's a great story about this utterly transforming encounter that this woman has with Jesus. We see how he engages with this woman in great need and how this is a real demonstration of the reality of the good news that he's come to bring. This is a reality of the year of the Lord's favour that he was talking about. So we're told about this woman. Not much. She's a nameless woman. We're told that she'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but had found no cure. She'd spent all the money she had on doctors. So she's really suffering. We get a sense in this passage that she's quite desperate. But we need to keep in mind that her suffering is not just because of her physical ailment, whatever that was. It's also a psychological suffering, because under Jewish law, she's considered unclean. So her physical suffering was likely compounded by the psychological and perhaps emotional and social suffering that she might have experienced with some degree of social ostracism. She's a woman on the margins. She's really the kind of person that God consistently asks his people to care for, and that Jesus says he's come to bring good news to. And we can see that the depth of her need and her desperation in Mark's account. When she heard about Jesus, it says she came up behind him in the crowd and reached out and touched his cloak, because she thought, if only I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And she was instantaneously healed. It's interesting, isn't it? This healing is a bit different to some of the other healings we read about in the Gospels. In some of the other ones, there's a bit of a pattern where someone comes up to Jesus or calls out to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What would you like me to do for you?" The person explains their need, and then Jesus heals them and usually says, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace," or something like that. This one's a little bit different. It's sort of a bit of a unconscious healing almost, it seems, on Jesus' part. It says he feels the power just go out from him. But I think it gives us a good model for how we might respond to people who are also in need. He gives us a good model for responding to the marginalised. What does he do? I think three things we can notice in what he does. First of all, Jesus notices. He notices the woman and her needs. He stops and engages with her in her need, and he affirms her faith and points her to God. Last week, Mike spoke about Jesus' practice of solitude and silence. And he suggested four things that we could do in response, four S's. The first S, I wonder if you remember what it was, it was stop. And even though we're talking about a very different practice here, the first thing is similar. It's about noticing and stopping and then going on to engage and act. So Jesus notices this woman. The passage says, at once he realised power had gone out from him. In the midst of all that was going on in this passage, Jesus notices the important things. Just sort of try and put yourself in the scene for a moment. Jesus is in the midst of his healing and teaching ministry here. He's starting to get really well known and famous. Crowds are gathering around him wherever he goes. He's just come across the lake from that scary encounter with a demon-possessed man in the cemetery, and he arrives on the shore to find a crowd waiting for him. And then an important synagogue ruler, Jairus, comes up and says, "Please come, my daughter's dying, please heal her." And so he's on his way to heal this important synagogue leader's daughter. There's a sense of urgency here. And in fact, we actually find out just after the passage that Jairus' daughter dies because Jesus stops to talk to the bleeding woman. Can you imagine the pressure on Jesus at this point? But he notices. He notices this unclean woman. And then he engages with her. He stops and takes the time. Again, let's pause and think about the strangeness of that. Jesus, this famous rabbi and healer, on his way with the synagogue leader, he halts the whole shebang to engage with this unclean woman. "Who touched me?" he says. And his disciples go, "You've got to be kidding. Look at all the people crowding around you." But Jesus isn't dissuaded. He takes the time to stop and find out who she is, to hear her story, to look her in the eye and reassure her that God loves her, and to encourage her in her faith. What a wonderful affirmation this is. He doesn't only heal her physically. It's an almost sort of automatic transfer of his cleanness to her uncleanness. But that's not the whole story. The healing is also the fact that he engages with her, that he shows his love. She's made clean, she's acknowledged, she's made whole and welcomed by Jesus. And then thirdly, notice that he points her to God. As he engages with her, he affirms her faith, he strengthens her faith, and he points to the spiritual reality of what's going on here. He says, "This is a good faith that you have," and he reassures her, gives her hope, and sends her on her way to live a full and flourishing life. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So I think this is a great model for us as we engage with others. It's a reminder to us to do that first step of noticing. Let's try and notice those in need around us. They're all around us. Let's particularly try and notice those people who go unnoticed, those people on the margins, on the edges, the ones like this woman in the story who would have gone unnoticed if it wasn't for Jesus. Can I encourage you this week to take the time to think and pray about and ask God to help you notice those you might not usually notice, to have his eyes to see people. Maybe we can think for a moment about those where and who the marginalised are in our spheres of influence, in the things we do in our daily and weekly patterns. People in our workplaces, our neighbourhoods, our schools, our universities, maybe the people in the places that we walk or drive or ride through each day. And there are lots of ways in which people can be poor and marginalised in our society. Some of them are quite obvious, like the homeless person begging on the street, but others might be less noticeable. We might have to do a bit of work to look out for them and to find them. Remember, I talked earlier about how the poor and marginalised are those who don't have access to what's needed for a flourishing life. So I'm sure you can think of lots of categories of people like that in our society. Maybe they're people who don't have good access to education or to job markets or to transport. Maybe they don't have a good access to non-discriminatory laws or to safe water supplies or to adequate housing. So as we take the time to stop and notice, the next thing that we can be encouraged to do from Jesus' example is to engage with those people and find out what their needs are. We're all busy. We've all got lots of demands on our lives. But let's remember that people are precious. Time is fleeting. And let's pray that, like Jesus, we'll be able to put aside the things that are pressing in on us and notice what's really important. Let's try and focus on the people that God brings before us this week and engage with them whatever their need is. You know, this church engages with the marginalised in lots of different ways, and it's always been encouraging to me to be part of this congregation and to hear and see about how people are doing that. Some people do that as part of their everyday work, engaging with marginalised people, or there are various different ministries that people are engaged with. Some are organised by our church, like Cafe on the Corner, which brings in people who wouldn't normally come to church, who are on the edges of our society in public housing and so on. There's a homework club. There's a, the new reach out to the international university students that the Women for Ride is currently doing. There's our regular collections of non-perishable food for Northwide Community Aid, and lots more that are currently being done and have been done in the past. So there's lots of different ways in which you could step up your engagement with the marginalised. If you feel like God is prompting you, perhaps, to step up in some way, then you might like to consider joining a new group that we're about to form at MacChap. There's been a few of us talking about how we can be a bit more intentional about engaging with the marginalised. And so we're planning to meet together soon to talk about this and pray about this and share some ideas. If you're interested in doing that, please feel free to contact me or Sinead Bremner in the 6:30 service. The last part of what Jesus did and his model for us is that idea of engaging with the whole person, of not only engaging with their physical needs, but also with their spiritual needs. Jesus pointed the woman to God, to the deeper spiritual reality of what was going on. And he gives us a good model of engaging with the whole person, because Jesus engages with us as whole people because he wants us to be whole. In fact, Jesus is the only way we can be whole. He's the only way that any of us can be whole. So as we start engaging with these people in need that God puts in our way, let's try and do that in a holistic way, engaging with the whole person, with their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs, as much as we're able to, and always pointing them to Jesus, because he's the one who can make them whole, and he's the one who can bring them joy and fulfillment. Let me pray for us. Loving Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great model he provides for us. We thank you that Jesus demonstrated in his life, words and actions, true concern for people on the margins as a model for us. We want to ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we've been selfish or greedy or perhaps unnoticing of the needs for others. And we pray that you will give us the strength and help us to become more like you in caring for those who really need you, particularly those on the margins. We pray these things in Jesus' name and wanting to follow his example. Amen.